I'm going to invite you, if you have a Bible, to open up to our text of scripture this morning, which is in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, as we resume after a one-week break from our series in the book of Romans. We started this series in the new year, and we are looking at, verse by verse, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome. And we've titled the series, By the Mercies of God, and we've lifted that from chapter 12, verse 1, where we'll get to it eventually, trust me, where Paul says, I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then we have been looking at the mercies of God laid out for us in what we call the gospel. Because in chapter 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And we reached the crescendo 3 weeks ago at the end of chapter 8, where Paul declares that he is convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul concludes this massive, gorgeous section of scripture 1 through 8, where he presents the gospel in all its beauty and power to save, central to which, of course, is the life, death, resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But wait, there's a problem. If the glorious gospel is God's solution to the universal rebellion and hopelessness of the human race, both Jew and Gentile, and if indeed it's the fulfillment of all the promises that God has given to the people of God from the Old Testament on, why then have so few ethnic Jewish people in the first century responded to that glorious gospel call? And this brings us to chapters 9, 10, and 11, the section we're in, where Paul is explaining from the scriptures that this indeed is not something that calls into question God's ability to fulfill his promises and to keep his people in every generation. And he's going to unpack that for us. In fact, 2 weeks ago when Nick opened up chapter 9 for us in verse 6, we have this statement that says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, has it? And in there, he begins to talk about an Israel within Israel, a true spiritual Israel, that there has always been, from the beginning, the call of Abraham onwards, there's always been a true spiritual Israel, those whose hearts were truly affected and brought and called by the call of God, and then those who are just Israelites in name only. And Paul begins to demonstrate that in chapter 9, 1 through 13, which where we, so today we pick up in chapter 9, verse 14, and it's right at the tail of a very difficult verse that Nick left for me to pick up from. I will return the favor to him today. So the last verse of the section two weeks ago, 9, 1 through 13, is a very, very startling statement. It says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And that's where we left things 2 weeks ago. So that'll help you when we pick up now in verse 14. That is the context where we are talking about God's electing grace, his freedom to choose. And we're gonna carry that thought forward with the text today. So Romans 9, verses 14 to 29. Hear the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Oh, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in that very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, as we come to your word this morning, may your spirit illumine your scriptures to us, that our hearts might receive this good word and accept your word and have it do your mighty work of equipping us, of convicting us, of transforming us, of setting our eyes and our gaze away from the things of this world and to fix them completely on the one source of mercy, our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray not only for ourselves, but for our children and our children's program, that their hearts would receive the good news of Jesus this day. We pray for the entire body of Christ as she is gathered in this region this morning. May your church find times of refreshing. May you provide growth and grace. May you continue to build your church, that your fame may spread through this region, the state, this nation, and the world. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So I've titled this sermon, The Justice and Mercy of God. And I just have 2 points. They're really 2 questions that actually are presented to us in the text. One, is there injustice on God's part? And the answer is no. Secondly, is there mercy on God's part? And the answer is yes. I think that wraps it up. Enough said. But knowing that, let's go home. This is a challenging passage, of course, but I want to keep the big picture before us. Paul does not delve into this sort of what could become a very philosophical kind of debate over God's sovereignty and human responsibility and how those two interplay. Obviously, that is the question that's being raised in the text, so there is the need to address it. But what he is trying to demonstrate in the big picture, the balcony view, is that God has not failed, both in his character as righteous and good, or in his promises to have for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, a vast throng of people. All those things remain intact, although things are not what they seem to appear at times to us. And so this is going to take some, rigor on our part. And I would say not only rigor, but humility. And here's why. Nobody likes to be referred to as an inanimate object. We are basically called vessels of clay in comparison to God. Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make whatever he wishes to make out of it? Some for honor, some for dishonor. And I think our initial reaction to that is to take immediate sort of offense that we are being referred to as an inanimate object to be shaped and molded by someone else, in this case, God, completely without any say in the matter. And here's what I'd like you to think about. The problem here is not that we're referred to as an inanimate object. The problem here is that God is referred to as merely a potter of clay. In other words, the only one that should take offense in that analogy is God himself, because God is so far greater. And the distance between us and God is so far greater than that of a potter in clay. And I think it's helpful for us in this to take a moment and remember just how finite and limited we are, and how great and inexhaustible is God in his riches and glory. That needs to sort of set the frame, if you will, as we work through a passage like this today. Luther comments on this passage, by Martin Luther does in his book, The Bondage of the Will. And I think what he says here captures a little bit of what we struggle with. I mean, he's being sarcastic here. He says, it must be false that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy and hardens whom he will. He must be brought to order. Rules must be laid down for him. He is not to damn any but those who have deserved it by our reckoning. And that's how Martin Luther felt, like that's our immediate response to this. Okay, let's bring God some rules here and how he should work in the grand scheme of things and how he should work amongst people. Is there injustice on God's part? No. Is there mercy on God's part? Yes. Let's begin with the injustice, because that's where Paul begins our text today. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul could not say it any stronger. By no means. Why is this charge of injustice brought to Paul? And of course, it's not an actual person. Paul is anticipating an interlocutor, a sort of a dialogue partner, but someone who is raising an objection to the gospel that Paul is preaching, who's saying that God is being unfair. This is so unjust. This is unbelievable. Rules must be laid down for him. And Paul says, by no means. And he begins with by reminding the reader of scriptures of the absolute consistency of God in his character. And he begins by pointing to Moses and his dialogue with Moses found in Exodus 33. This is significant because it's likely that the person that is raising this objection to the Apostle Paul are his kinsmen, his fellow Jews, who have rejected the gospel, have resisted the offer of justification and life in the Lord Jesus. So Paul responds to their, this is unfair. This is, God is unjust, by saying, no, God has always operated this way? Do you not remember that when he meets Moses on Mount Sinai, when he declares to Moses his name and his character, he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is not introducing something new here in the gospel. He's being absolutely true and consistent with his glorious, perfect, just, and holy character. We have the record of Moses, and God is always consistent. And I think this argument here, God is being unjust, gets back again to, like I said, what Paul had said earlier about Esau and Jacob. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. But what stands before that is God's sovereign election and choice, that before either of them had done anything, good or bad, God already had decreed or declared that Jacob would be the one with whom the promises would carry through. God was surprising because that circumvented all the known conventions that it was always the oldest, the firstborn. But God is always doing that. He's always surprising and disrupting our order of things to demonstrate his power and ultimately his goodness. And he picks Jacob over Esau before, and it wasn't based on anything other than God's purposes before they could do either good or bad. So the charge comes, oh, this is unfair. Like, I mean, by all accounts, you know, Esau had issues, but Jacob had issues too. And you can really see that God didn't really pick them because of their sterling character, any of the ones that God elected. And that causes some consternation for us. But we're told repeatedly in the book of Romans by Paul that God shows no partiality. He gives justice. There's no injustice in him. But here's the rub. And this is what Paul builds his case through chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. That everyone, it says it in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore come under his wrath and judgment. They receive the just reward for their actions. Okay, so hear this again. We struggle with this notion, I won't call it a notion. It's the truth revealed to us about who God is and how God works in our world and in his redemptive purposes. We struggle with that because we still fancy that we're somewhat neutral, that all people are somewhat neutral when they stand before God, and then it's just a question of how well they've lived. That is not the way the scriptures present us, the way that people stand before God. We stand before him guilty of treason and rebellion, of idolatry, all the things Paul says over and over again, that God owes mercy to no one. If he were to give justice to everyone, we would all be justly condemned to eternal separation from him. That's what justice calls for, according to the scripture's understanding of our relationship with God. So is God being unjust? Not in the least. Consider this picture for me. Let's say we understand the way a pardon works. So like, let's say it's a governor pardoning a criminal in our criminal system. So let's say a governor goes down death row and they have all these inmates who are justly condemned for their actions. And the governor decides to pardon two of the 12 inmates on death row. They receive mercy, The other 10 inmates cannot make an argument at this point that this is unfair or unjust, because they still would be receiving what they deserved. Or if you will, on the cross, when Jesus is crucified between two criminals, and one is railing at Jesus, and the other says, you know, do you not realize that we are getting what we deserve? We're guilty of insurrection and murder, but this man has done nothing. We deserve this. He does not. So let me take that picture again and say that in a real way, the way Paul writes it, you and I have all, we all belong, and in a sense, we are all held under condemnation. According to the whole world is held accountable to God. Again, Romans tells us this. So you and I are all part of the Adam and Eve gang, and we have participated in this global rebellion and treason against God. And we fall under then as gang members under the Adam and Eve gang who have done these horrific things that Paul outlines in our rebellion against God and our unwillingness to give him thanks and glory and submit to him. We are all imprisoned. And Jesus walks the halls of our prison and he begins to pardon prisoners. But mind you this, nobody's asking for a pardon at this point. They're railing, we're all railing at Jesus because he's the very thing we don't want any part of, because we don't want anyone to reign and rule over us. So the picture, as it should be, is we're all imprisoned, Adam and Eve gang rebels, and Jesus walks the hall and we are railing against him. And then somehow, for some, he gives them a look that melts their heart. And suddenly, instantaneously, they begin to weep for what they have done. And they begin to cry out for mercy. He grants them a pardon by his action towards them. The rest of the prisoners are like, oh, wait. Let me do that too. They're still railing at Jesus and they continue to rail for all eternity. I know it seems like an odd picture, but I would put before you that that's the way we need to understand the justice of God and whether there's any injustice of God. God is treating no one unjustly. It's impossible for him to do that. That he could give mercy to some and withhold mercy from others is absolutely freedom. And we must remember, he withholds mercy from no one who cries out to him for mercy. Okay, that's the other thing that we have to be really careful as we read this passage. Nobody will cry out for mercy unless God first comes to him and gives him a heart to do it. We've talked about that, the call of God. The regenerating work of the Spirit creates a heart that responds. Without that heart, all there is running from God, not running to God, okay? So that has to help us frame up what we mean by the justice of God in this. Is God free to pardon some and pass over others? Does he do an injustice by electing some to eternal life, and what the text tells us here, hardening others. And we'll talk about this next. There's no injustice in God according to Paul. And I think if we see it rightly, and we understand the true state of the human race before God in our fall and rebellion, then we would also say, no, there's no injustice to God. God would be just to save no one. None had to be saved, and God would still be just. But God does save. The purposes of God and the patience of God are put on display for us in the hardening of Pharaoh. This is the other way that Paul reaches back to our Old Testament and to the mind of the Jewish person of the first century, but to our minds today, because he brings up Pharaoh. He says, What does the scripture say to Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16? For this very purpose I raise you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, this is an interesting concept, this hardening. Because if you look at the record in the book of Exodus, this idea of Pharaoh's heart being hardened appears, I believe, 8 times. And it alternates between Pharaoh hardening his heart and God hardening his heart. So we have Exodus 7:13 tells us, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them. Listen to Moses. Exodus 8:15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Exodus 8:19, it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It's passive. The indication is that God hardened it. And on and on. So what is this statement that we find in our text today, that he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills? Okay, again, we have to be careful here. Well, the indication is that we are already in a hardened state. We are, as the scripture describes us, stubborn, resistant, unbelieving, dead in our trespasses and sin. Okay, we are already in a hardened place. And so when we saw what Romans 1 tells us, where Paul talks about how God gave them over to something, over and over again in Romans, or 3 times it says in Romans chapter 1, that because of the hard-hearted rebellion of the world, it says that God gave them over to a debased mind. God gave them over to practice those things which debase them. This handing over or giving over or hardening is an expression of God's judgment already in this lifetime. It is allowing people to have what they want, even though what they want is destructive to them. And God removes the restraints, if you will. Pharaoh's heart was already hard, and any softness there would be the common grace of God. For God to remove that common grace would make it harder and give him over and over. We've seen this. Right? We've seen our loved ones spiral down like this. We've seen people in our society who we could say have been given over to their, you know, headlong desires and have brought self-destruction upon themselves. They're doing what they want to do. And God has withdrawn his restraints, if you will. This is, and there's no injustice for God to do that. The fact that he restrains evil from being as evil as it could be in our society right now, it really keeps the whole world from chaos. It keeps the world from us from all killing each other. You can see where that breaks out, but if God were to withdraw the common grace influences of his Spirit, we would have what eventually we'll discover, what would be described as a state of hell, a state of absolute no love, no care for another. But God intervenes in common grace and prevents that from happening. Where he does lift that a little bit, things get harder, people get harder. And it's part of his judgment brought forward in this life. So is God unjust? Paul would say, absolutely not. And he develops his point, by the way, by the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, which his fellow Jews would understand, from Moses, from Pharaoh. This potter in the clay, which picks up in verse 19, is Paul's way of saying, and again, he's quoting from Isaiah 29, Isaiah 45, Jeremiah 18, These are all this idea of God as the potter and we as the clay is something, again, that Paul didn't invent here. It was, again, the consistency of God, God's freedom to be God and to shape and fashion as he is pleased to do so. Is there any injustice on God's part? Absolutely not. Is there mercy on God's part? And absolutely yes. And I'm glad you waited for the second point, because this is why we're here. Remember, he leads with mercy. God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. He doesn't say, I will judge who I will judge, and I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will, and I'll harden whomever I will. He leads with mercy. And this is good news for us. Who deserves mercy? Well, I've already made this point, so I won't belabor it. No one deserves mercy from God. No one has a right to it. But who receives mercy? Well, verse 24 says, those who have been called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And then again, he quotes again from the prophets. He goes to Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call my beloved. If you understand the context of the prophet Hosea, he is talking about the northern tribes of Israel who have absolutely rejected their God and have sought after all the false gods of the nations. And God has entered into judgment with them and has turned them over to exile by the Assyrians. It's going to happen. But the hope here, the God of mercy says, these people, though they have rejected me and have gone into exile, I will call my people again. And I will call them my beloved. Now, if you're following the argument, you might say, wait a minute, is Paul kind of misappropriating the scripture here? Because Hosea is saying that the children of Israel who were exiled, and God said, you are no longer my people, you are no longer my beloved, those are the ones who he'll bring back. Not the Gentiles, but the exiled Jews. But Paul is applying this to the whole people of God, Jew and Gentile. And the best way to understand this, I think, is that Paul, as an apostle and as a steward of the mystery of the gospel, is applying a new hermeneutic here, a way to understand that this was God's design all along. That this declaration, you were not my people, but now you are my people. You are not beloved, but now you're my beloved, was meant to go to the whole people of God, Jew and Gentile. And Paul uses it that way here from the prophet Hosea. You'll be called the children of the living God. And Isaiah, again, cries out, though ethnic Israel is as numerous as the sand on the sea, and only a remnant of them will be saved. But there will be a remnant saved. This is what Paul is saying here about the Jews. He says, no, it's not that God is unjust. He actually is at work saving the Israel within Israel. He is saving Jewish people, just like Paul, to this very day. And he will continue to do that as we work through Romans 9, 10, 11. We'll start talking more about what's happening right now, the partial hardening, until there's a greater response from the ethnic Jewish people to the call of the gospel. Mercy is flowing. No one deserves it, but a great number receive it. And of course, not built into this, but certainly carrying the flow of this, is Paul's teaching on the great cost of mercy. And we'll finish with this. I just want to read to you just from Ephesians chapter 2, where we've gone to today in our prayer from Ephesians 1, and we use some of Ephesians 2 in our confession this morning. I just want you to hear Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and we talk about, is God merciful? Yes, he is. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived once in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your doing, it is a gift of God. It's not a result of works that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Oh, the potter has worked with some clay here. He has made some beautiful pieces that will carry, be vessels of his honor and glory, all those who he has brought to himself in the Lord Jesus. I would ask you today, there's much in this passage I haven't touched on. You probably have a lot of questions. You will be in good company because the people of God have had questions about the justice and mercy of God, God's sovereignty and human responsibility through every age. I think Charles Spurgeon said it best when he was asked to reconcile how he reconciled God's sovereignty and human responsibility. He said it this way, oh, I would never do that. I never reconcile friends. We have to recognize that there is, yes, human agency at work here, that there is a sovereign God far greater than we can imagine, who's working out his purposes and ways. And thanks be to God that he is a God of mercy. And may that mercy comfort you today, and may it also stir you up to bear the good news of his mercy to a world that needs mercy, to your neighbors and friends and family members. And if you're here today, maybe you're exploring the Christian faith, and you see yourself as one now who needs this mercy. Like I said, like blind Bartimaeus, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus will never refuse anyone who cries out to him for mercy. And I invite you to do that in your heart right now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have borne the dreadful cost of our rebellion and sin. This is why our God is just and the justifier. We just didn't walk out of the prison cell of our rebellion at no cost. The justice had to be paid, and it was as you went to the cross and you bore the dreadful penalty of our waywardness, our idolatry, our treachery, our rebellion. All of that you absorbed completely in yourself so that you could extend to us mercy, justification, so that we could be called the people of God and beloved. May that stir us up today. May we walk in the good works you prepare before us, for you are the potter and we are the clay, and we are now vessels of clay who bear the treasure of the gospel in us, the presence of God and the Holy Spirit. And we give you all praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.